the fifth chapter of Ephesians. The benefit of our guests, we are in the midst of a series of messages under the theme Maximum Marriage with Minimum Misery. And this is the third. And the message today is entitled The Irresistible Husband. And actually, it's part two to last Sunday's sermon, which was The Irresistible Wife. If you were unable to be here last Sunday, let me encourage you to get the tape and know that these two messages are really one message preached on two separate Sundays. And so today, The Irresistible Husband. Now, men, one wise man once said, if a husband has enough horse sense to treat his wife like a thoroughbred, she will never become an old nag. And if you want to be an irresistible husband to your wife, then you will learn to treat her like a thoroughbred, and she won't become that nag. I heard about a fellow who was married to a beautiful young lady. This particular man was a speaker at family life seminars. And he'd been off for a week or so, traveling, speaking, teaching other people how to have a great marriage and a great family life. He flew home, his wife met him, and soon after his arrival home, he and his wife found themselves engaged in a very heated argument. Finally, he said in desperation to his wife, who was a beautiful person, the kind of person that some men would say, she's a looker. He said to his wife, in the midst of their argument, "Woman, I cannot understand for the life of me how God could make somebody so beautiful and so stupid." Not to be outdone, she said, "That's easy. He made me beautiful so you would marry me. And he made me stupid so I would marry you." Well, men, when we talk to our wives that way, we certainly don't treat them like thoroughbreds. And he only got coming what he deserved. Any man can make himself irresistible to his wife if he will learn to meet her basic needs. Now, God, who made both male and female, and who made us different, not only physiologically, but psychologically, knows what each of us needs to function at maximum capacity for blessing and harmony and happiness. And so God, who designed the woman, knows what her needs are. And He knows what needs the wife has within marriage. And so because God knows that, God has clearly set forth in His Word specific commands given to husbands. That if these men will fulfill and obey these commands given in Scripture, they in turn will be used to fulfill the needs their wife has. And when a man begins to fulfill the basic needs that his wife has, he becomes to her the irresistible husband. And so there are four of these basic needs that I want us to examine today in Holy Scripture. And again today, as was true last time, the first is the basic one. And the other three grow out of the first one. Now what is this first need that a wife has that a husband needs to fulfill? It is the need for love. Every wife has a need to be loved by her husband. And that's why the Lord has commanded husbands to love their wives. Look in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church. Now you'd think, well, why would a man not love his wife? Well, I've had a lot of men say to me in my study during counseling appointments, "I don't love her anymore." But the Bible says, husbands, love your wives. It is a command from the Lord. And then look in verse 28, the same command. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. And then again in verse 33, however, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself. Now I want you to see the intensity and the depth of this love that's commanded to us who are husbands. We are to love our wives, verse 25 says, as Jesus Christ loved the church. Now, let's be upfront about it, men. That's a tall order. In fact, when I see that, my first reaction is impossible. I can't do that. And that's a correct reaction. There's not a one of us who can love anyone else with the same kind of love that Jesus has for the church, at least not in our own strength. But God is not in the business of assigning to us commands which are impossible to carry out. And so when the Scripture says, husbands, love your wives with the same kind of love that Jesus has for the church, then somehow you and I need to recognize that God has made it possible for us to express that kind of love. Now, what is the secret to that? Look in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. We saw this last Sunday when we spoke of the irresistible wife and her role to respect her husband. But in Ephesians 5:18, we're told, do not get drunk on wine. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Now, the secret which enables a husband to love his wife with the same kind of love that Jesus has for the church is the person and work and ministry of the Holy Spirit filling that husband's life. You see, what's impossible for me to do in my own strength is absolutely possible for the Spirit of God to do as He fills my life with His presence. And so it's not so much me trying to do something on my own power or in my own energy or wisdom to love my wife, but it's making a complete surrender to the Lordship of Jesus. It's allowing the Holy Spirit to possess and fill my life. And when the Spirit of God fills a man's life, He gives that man a God-like, Christ-like love for his mate. So if I'm going to love my wife the same way Christ loves the church, I need first of all to remember that it's impossible unless I'm being filled with the Holy Spirit. And I don't care how nice you are and how kind you are in your own strength, you're not good enough to express that kind of love apart from a full surrender to the Holy Spirit in your life. And that's true in any kind of relationship. And so Ephesians 5:18 is a foundational verse for understanding how a husband is to love his wife. Now, someone has well said, love today is defined in three ways. There is, first of all, the if love. Then there is, secondly, the because love. And there, finally, is the in spite of love. And most all of us somewhere will find ourselves along that spectrum. But I want to say to you that both if love and because love is not true love. It's basically a self-centered kind of lifestyle. But we have some husbands who say to their wives, I love you if. And they can fill in the blank with lots of different things. He may say, I love you if you fix my favorite meal. Or I love you if you do a certain thing that I want you to do. If you measure up to my expectations. If you fulfill my plans for you. But that's a conditional kind of love. And if love is conditional. And a conditional love is not a genuine love. Then there's that which is called I love you because. It goes something like this. I love you because you fixed my favorite meal. Or I love you because you measure up to my expectations. Or I love you because you look a certain way. Or I love you because you dress a certain way. Now, that's a very superficial kind of love. In fact, it's not true love at all. Again, that's self-centered. It's a conditional kind of love, and conditional love is not true love. Now, true love is not I love you if or I love you because. True love is I love you in spite of. It might be something like this. I love you, wife, in spite of the fact that you hadn't cooked pork chops for me in the last 10 years, and you know it's my favorite meal. I still love you. Now, that's true love. I love you in spite of the fact that you don't seek to please me. You don't desire to do the things that I desire for us to do. I love you in spite of the fact that you don't measure up to my expectations. I just love you just like you are. Now, that's true love. And that's the kind of love Jesus has for the church. No strings attached. No conditions. Just the way you are, warts and all. I love you. Now, that's what we're commanded, husbands, to express toward our wives here. Now, I think in order for us to best understand this love, we need to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So just flip back a few pages to 1 Corinthians 13. Now, we know that 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is the love chapter in the Bible. And in the context, it's talking about the exercise of the gifts of the Holy Spirit in the context of love. But I don't think we abuse the text by making the application to the relationship of a husband to his wife. Now, look in verses 4. And here we find this 14 or 15-fold definition or description of love. And I want to just paraphrase it a little bit. You just follow, and you just allow me to do that as you follow along in your Bible. Where it says, love is patient. If you were speaking of a husband's love to his wife, you would say, as husband, I am patient with my wife. I am kind to my wife. I do not envy my wife. I do not boast in her presence. I am not proud. Because I love my wife, I am not rude to her. Because I love my wife, I am not self-seeking. I don't have to have my way. If my love for my wife is genuine, it is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. If a man loves his wife, he doesn't keep score where she failed. The slate's clean. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Now, folks, that is the best definition of love I've ever found in print, given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, men, if you want to evaluate the caliber and the depth of your love for your mate, you just take your life and your relationship with her and you stack it up here along 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7, and ask yourself this question. Am I kind to my wife? Am I patient with her? Am I rude to her? Am I easily angered by her? Do I keep a record of wrongs, of things that she failed to do for me? And so God has given us in His Word the standard by which we are to evaluate the depth and the caliber of our love for our mates. Now, men, whatever else we have in life as a goal, our wives ought to have first place in our heart. Of all human relationships, the marriage relationship is the most valuable. It is the most precious. And it should receive the place of priority in our heart. For instance, other than our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, we ought to put the focus on our mate. And this love needs to be both expressed verbally and demonstrated in deeds of kindness. Now, we're told that men do not need to be told as often as women that they are loved by their mates. And perhaps that's true, though I think a man likes to be told regularly by his mate. But for the most part, women need to be affirmed verbally more than their husbands do. And a man who will tell his mate at least once a day and perhaps several times a day, I love you, is a man who's going to do himself a real favor. Listen, husbands, your wife needs to be reminded often, every day, of your love for her. And I don't assume she just knows it. Don't think, you know, that she thinks something like this, well, he married me, he must love me. Now, that may be the way you think, but that's not the way she thinks. She needs to be told again and again and again, you can't overdo it, I love you. Just three simple little words, but they go so far. And don't be like the Vermont farmer I heard about, who was heard to say one day, I love Sarah Jane so much it takes all I can do to keep from telling her. Just go ahead and tell her. If you feel it in your heart, let her know. When Thomas Edison was married, on his wedding night, he said to his bride, now, I told you at the ceremony I love you. Do you understand that I love you? Yes, of course I understand that. Are you sure you understand I love you? Oh, I know you love me. I just want to make it very clear that you understand once and for all at the outset of our marriage, on the first day of our marriage, that I love you. Is that clear? Ms. Edison said, of course it's clear. He said, well, good, because I'm never going to tell you again. Now, maybe he saved himself some energy, but he created himself some heartache if he did that. Tell her. It needs to be expressed verbally. If you can't say it verbally, put it in writing and send her a letter. Give her a note. Call her up in the middle of the day. And just take 60 seconds in the day and call your wife and say, I just want you to know I was thinking about you, I love you, and I'm looking forward to being home tonight. Let her know that you love her. You can't overdo that. There's no way that a husband can express his love too much for his mate. But not only does this love need to be expressed verbally, but it also needs to be demonstrated. This love needs to be put into acts of love and kindness. You do things for her. Demonstrate your love for her. Demonstrate your affection for her. You know, you can communicate it verbally, but you can also communicate it and demonstrate it non-verbally. A squeeze of the hand, especially when you're in public. Or a hug. Or looking at her across the room, in a crowded room, and just blink at her, wink at her. That's just saying, I love you, I care about you, you're valuable to me. You probably used to do those things when you're recording. Why not just keep on doing them today? In fact, as far as that goes, a husband who will continue to court his wife after they are married is a husband who will become irresistible to his wife. You see, when you continue to court your wife, then that is a demonstration to her in a way that she cannot miss that you love her. Now, before you married her, you also want to take her to nice places, take her out to eat, or go places with her. It's strange to me that some men just somehow, after the honeymoon, lose all interest in that. And all this time and energy, which was once directed toward the one that they were seeking to win her heart in marriage, now is channeled in other directions. Might be sports, might be a hobby, might be your work. Well, what's more important to you, your hobbies, your sports, or your wife? So just because you're married doesn't mean you got to quit courting her. Take her out. Take her out to eat. Now, when Kim and I were first married, we didn't have any money. Well, that's not quite true. I made $35 a week. That's not been too many years ago, just 15. And on $35 a week, we went on a date every Friday night. We were poor students in the seminary. I was in the seminary. She was in college. And you can't go to a nice place every week on $35 a week, but we could buy two Big Macs. We'd go to the shopping mall, wouldn't buy anything. We'd just look in the windows. And we've tried to continue that pattern to this day, where we try to go out hopefully at least once a week. Don't always make it. Don't beat ourselves over the back if we miss a week. Just make it up next week. And we still go to get a Big Mac once in a while. Sometimes we go to something a little nicer than that. The Lord's prospered me, and I'm making a little more than I used to make. It was fun then, it's fun now. Before we were married, right after we were married, after 15 and a half years of marriage, take her out to breakfast. Take her for a walk. Kim and I like to hike down on the Barton Trail. Or we like to go for bike rides together. And of course we do these things with our children, but we also like to do them just the two of us. And it's a special time for the two of us. So I encourage you to do that. And furthermore, let me encourage you to take your mate out, men. Take her out overnight for once in a while, you know, two or three times a year. Go off somewhere and just eat in a nice restaurant, stay in a nice hotel, and show her that you care. Instead of putting all your money in new golf clubs or a new shotgun or a fishing boat, put some of your money in your wife. Show her that she's valuable to you and express that by spending some money on her. Buy her a new dress. Take her places. When Kim and I were first married, we didn't have a honeymoon. And so for 10 years, we never had a honeymoon. Just didn't have time. Went a lot of places together. I'd be preaching here and there, and she'd go with me. But just for the two of us to go off on a honeymoon, we never did it. As our 10th anniversary was approaching, we decided we were going to have a honeymoon 10 years late. And so we went off to the mountains for 8 days. Had a wonderful time, just the two of us. And we had 8 days just to talk to each other. Didn't talk to anybody else for 8 days. Didn't go with any friends, didn't have any children, just Kim and me. And the only conversations we had, except with one another, was maybe paying for a meal or speaking to a waiter when we were ordering our meals. And that was it. Now that may scare some of you to death to think I've got to spend 8 days with my mate. What are we going to talk about for 8 days? A lot of things you can catch up on. And we need to take that kind of time and set it aside to get to know our mates. But we had such a wonderful time, we decided we'd just do it the next year, and the next, and the next. And so we do it every October. We just schedule it in, sometimes 4 or 5 days, sometimes 7 or 8. We go somewhere, usually to the mountains, sometimes not to the mountains. Just the two of us have a wonderful time, rekindling the romance, working on the marriage, learning to communicate, to listen, to give and receive love, just to be together, and to make this most significant of human relationships what God wants it to be. And I just say to you men, if you don't do that, I encourage you to do it. It'll pay great dividends. Now furthermore, if you're going to love your wife, you're going to have to admit you're wrong when you're wrong. Now, let's go ahead and admit it, fellas. I know we may think we're the Marlboro man and we're macho, but we have all failed and we have all sinned and we have all fallen short of the glory of God. And the fact of the matter is, most of us have failed most keenly at the point of our marriage relationship. And so you can react in one of two ways. If you fail your mate, you can sort of withdraw into your shell and pretend that nothing's happened and everything's okay and you're not going to confess your failure. Or If you got any wisdom at all, if you fail your mate, you'll say to her what I believe are 9 words that'll make a marriage work. If you hadn't learned these 9 words, you ought to learn. Write this down. When a man fails his mate, he ought not to withdraw and pretend that he's flawless and it's not his fault, and if she hadn't provoked him, he wouldn't have done that which is wrong. You ought to learn to say these 9 words. I was wrong. I am sorry. Please forgive me. You know, I believe those 9 words, if expressed genuinely between husband and wife, again and again in marriage, as the need arises, will cut out the problem of divorce. I was wrong. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? I couldn't begin to count the number of times I've had to say that to my wife. It would be in the thousands of times. But you know, somehow we've got the idea if we admit weakness, if we admit failure, then somehow that makes us less than masculine. And listen, if you want your wife to value you and to treasure you, admit you're weak. Admit your failure. She already knows that. It's when you try to cover them up and refuse to admit it or acknowledge it that she sees you as weak. But if you'll come and be vulnerable before her, if you'll just be open and transparent with her, then she will see you as a strong masculine type. You think it wouldn't be like that, but that's the way it is. 17 or 18 years ago, Eric Segal wrote a novel entitled Love Story. And I guess the key punchline in the novel and also in the movie was the statement that this, I don't know, I think it was the female said to the male, they were courting and getting married, and he had failed her, as I recall. And she said, love means never having to say you're sorry. No, that's ridiculous. Love means having to say you're sorry every time you fail. Say it again and again and again. When you admit your failure, you are saying to your wife, I love you and I want things to be what they ought to be. And so every wife has a need for love on the part of her husband. And a man who will love his wife as Christ loves the church will become to his wife the irresistible husband. Now there's a second need that a wife has, and that's also found in Ephesians. And that is the need for family commitment. A wife has a need for her husband to have a commitment to the family. Look in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Now listen, men. Your wife wants you to be the husband who will take the leadership role in the family. Now, of course, she plays a key role in family life. And as far as the number of hours invested in the children, in most cases, she will give more than you will. But nevertheless, your wife needs to know that you have a commitment to her and to the family, to the children, as a family unit. And we're told in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 6, and you'll notice the command is given to fathers, do not exasperate your children. Do not be overbearing toward them. Do not demand of them more than they can fulfill. But instead, bring them up in the training and the instruction of the Lord. Now think about that. First of all, there's that word training. And some of our versions translate it discipline. It is the father's responsibility to be committed to discipline in the home. It is his responsibility to see that it takes place. And a wife who has the responsibility to carry out her parental role of discipline without the support of her man, of her husband, will be greatly hindered and exasperated. She needs to know, men, that you stand behind her, that you support her, and that when you discipline a child who needs to be disciplined, that child cannot come to you and get you to take his side against his mom. But he knows that the two of you will present a united front. I think it's so important in discipline in the home that both mother and father present a united front to the children. Because everybody knows that a kid comes equipped with an inborn ability to play one parent off against another. I mean, they don't have to go to kindergarten to learn it. They come in the delivery room with that capacity. And so, wives need to know that their husbands are not going to undercut them or desert them when they take disciplinary measures. And that's what that word training means. Then there's that word instruction. Husbands, fathers are to be responsible to see that the sons and daughters are instructed in the Lord. Now that means the husband is the spiritual leader in his family. It's not to say that you do all the instruction. You can delegate some to your wife. You can delegate some to the youth group. You can delegate some to the church. You can delegate some to the pastor's preaching. You can delegate some to the Sunday school class. but it is simply to say that you are responsible to God for the spiritual edification and teaching in the life of your sons and daughters. If it doesn't take place, it's your responsibility. You are the one who must answer to God for that. Not the pastor, not the youth director, you. Now listen, men, whether you like it or not, when you became a husband and a father, you became a spiritual leader in that family. Whether you know it or not, God has called you to be the high priest of your family. That means God wants you to be the pastor of your household. Now that's a tough order. And let me be real honest with you. I have found it easier to pastor the Lakeview Baptist Church than the Jackson Baptist Church that meets at Knollwood Court. I'm telling you, it is a challenge. But all of us who are fathers and all of us who are husbands have been given by God this place of spiritual leadership in the home. And we must answer to God for that. The Bible makes that quite clear. And so a wife needs a husband who will come alongside her and who will support her and stand with her in the training and the instruction of the children. And among other things, that means that the husband needs to get involved in the lives of his children. He cannot hold them at arm's length. And that doesn't mean that he has to be at everything they do. Of course he can. He has other responsibilities. He has the responsibility to provide a living for his family. But it does mean that as much as is reasonably possible, he is involved in their lives, in their activities, their concerns. And so he has a hands-on approach to family life. He's not an absent father. He's not always off playing golf or fishing or at the job. But he's there in the home when he needs to be. And furthermore, may I say to the husbands of preschool children, your wife desperately needs you to come alongside her from time to time and say, let me take the kids this afternoon while you go to the mall or while you go for a walk or while you go visit a friend or while you just go off somewhere and read a book for a while. Just give her some relief. As best I can determine, the most demanding profession in all the world today is to be a mother of a preschooler. I'm told parents of teenagers say it ought to be the mother and father of teenagers, but I haven't made it that far yet, so I can't vouch for that. I may learn that soon. But she needs some time to herself, some time and space. Husbands, don't neglect this family commitment. And if you will involve yourself in the lives of your children, then that will your stature in the eyes of your mate will rise significantly, and she will find you increasingly irresistible. And so a man who is an irresistible husband, first of all, seeks to meet the need that his wife has for love. Secondly, he seeks to meet the need that his wife has for a family commitment. There's a third need that she has that an irresistible husband seeks to meet, and that is the need for financial support. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Every woman has a need for her husband to provide financial support. Now, you may think that goes without saying, and perhaps it does, but we need to be reminded of that. The Bible makes it clear. In 1 Timothy 5:8, we're told, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, that's pretty strong. If you don't take care of the needs that your family has for the basic necessities of life, food and clothing and shelter and transportation, then you have denied the faith. Now, a wife has this need for security, which comes from knowing that her husband, who is the breadwinner, is going to take care of their basic needs. That he's out there in the marketplace, he's out there doing what he ought to be, and he's trusting God to provide, through his labor, all the basic necessities of life. And to do otherwise is to deny the faith. And when a man provides that, he builds up in the thinking and in the heart of his wife a sense of security that this man is my provider, he is my protector, he's going to look out for me, I can trust him because he is trustworthy. And so then you become increasingly irresistible in her sight. Now, do you say, do we need to say that today? Well, we need to say it because it's in the Bible. We need to say it because there are some men who refuse to do this. And they don't want to work. They let their wives go out and bring home the bacon, if you please. I know a man down in South Alabama. I used to be pastor down there in a little country church. And he was proud of saying to people, I'm a go-getter. And when you'd ask him what he meant by that, he'd say, I take my wife to work in the morning, I go get her in the evening. And that's what he did. And occasionally he'd tinker on somebody's car for a while. And they lived in just a little old rundown shack. He could have done better than that. Bless her heart, she was up there working in a sewing factory, doing the best she could, put food on the table. A wife has a need for financial support. Now, there's a fourth need that a wife has. We've said that the man who wants to be irresistible to his wife will provide her need of love. He'll provide her need for family commitment. Number three, for financial support. Then number four, a man who desires to be the irresistible husband will seek to fulfill his wife's need for consideration and respect. Look in 1 Peter chapter 3. A man who wants to be irresistible will be considerate of his wife, and he will be respectful of his wife. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate. And you might want to underscore that word, considerate. As you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. Now, what's Peter saying here? What's the Lord trying to say to us through Peter? He's saying to the husbands, if you want your marriage to be everything that God designed it to be, then you need to give careful consideration to your wife's opinions, desires, wishes, goals. In other words, listen to her perspective. Whatever else marriage is, it's a partnership. It's two blending their lives to become one. And in order for two to become one, then both partners need to be respectful one of the other. And of course, this particular passage is addressed specifically to the husbands. Now, the King James Version translates this passage according to knowledge. And so wives need to be understood. Remember, husbands, you do yourself a favor when you seek to understand your wife. Now, this calls for communication. And may I simply say to you today that I believe that a key, if not the most significant key, in having a magnificent marriage is for husband and wife to learn to communicate. Now that's basic. That's foundational. And wives are usually more inclined to communicate than husbands are. My wife says to me, please talk to me. Please listen to me. And I hear other wives who come to me for counsel say the same thing. I want my husband to listen to me when I talk to him. I want him to put the paper down and turn the television off occasionally and just listen to me. Or they say, I want my husband to talk to me. I want to know what's going on in his world. I want to know about his job. I want to know what he's thinking. I want to know what his fears are. And honestly, most men are the silent type, and we're content just to withdraw and keep those kinds of things to ourselves. But if our marriages are going to be what they ought to be, God wants us to major on communication. And so, husbands, you and I have the responsibility both to talk to our wives and in turn to listen to our wives. And this may mean fewer ball games. It may mean turning the ball game on the television off. I'm sure you all are familiar with that famous theologian, Irma Bombeck. And she's proposed a new ordinance, which she calls Bombeck's Law. And she says any man who watches 168,000 football games on television in one season should be declared legally dead. All in favor, say aye to that. Well, we got a few for it. But communication is the key. And communication takes time. If you love your wife, you'll spend time with her. It's always been a puzzle to me that some men would rather spend time with other men than with their wives. Not that it's wrong to spend time with other men. But if you don't take time for your wife, but you do take time to go fishing, and you do take time to go to the ball game, and you do take time to play golf, and you do take time to work on the job, but you never have any significant time to give to your wife, then she's going to draw the conclusion, probably correctly, that you'd rather play golf than spend time with her, or you'd rather watch the ball game than talk to her, or you'd rather work than be with her. And you may not be thinking that, and you may really love her, but if you don't spend time with her, how does she know it? And so I encourage every man here to spend time with his wife, to schedule her into your calendar if you have a busy calendar. You say, well, how cold-hearted, how calculating can you get? You schedule her in? Well, that's what it takes. Do it. And some of us live under those kind of time schedules. I've learned years ago after I came here, I had to just schedule times in for my family. I had to put on my calendar times for my wife. And it may be that I have a time in there and she and I are going to go, we're going to spend 3 or 4 hours one day going for a bike ride, and somebody calls up and wants to know if I'll say the blessing at some civic club. Am I going to cancel my time with her just to go down and say God is great, God is good? Somebody down there can do that besides me. So I just say, I'm sorry, I have a previous commitment. They may think I have a wedding or a funeral or preaching a sermon somewhere. If they thought I was out riding a bicycle, they'd think I wasn't very spiritual. I don't have to tell them what I'm doing. But you know what it does to your wife? When you have scheduled her in and somebody comes in and says, I need you to go somewhere and do this, and you say to them, no. When you're saying no to some secondary matter, it's really making her feel like I'm somebody when she hears you decline something that you could do to spend some time with her. I tell you, I can't emphasize it too much. And we ought to be respectful and be considerate of our wives. That means we ought to cherish them. We ought to make an effort not to play that game called assassinate the spouse. I don't hear this here in Auburn, but I used to hear it when I was pastor of a country church, and I'd hear the men talk about their wives as the old lady. They'd be married 2 years and already calling her the old lady. I mean, she wasn't even out of teenage years yet, and she's the old lady. Now, that's strange to me. You don't do yourself a favor, men, when you refer to your wife that way. Avoid sarcasm, public criticism. Don't put her down in public. You may get a laugh at her expense, but I'm telling you, you're going to suffer the consequences for it. Don't do that. Be considerate of her. Be respectful of her as the weaker partner. Value her, treasure her, build her up, and it'll pay eternal dividends. Johnny Lingo wasn't his name, but that's what Shinnigan, the manager of the guest house on Kiwanta, called him. Shinnigan was from Chicago, and he had a habit of Americanizing the names of the people who lived on the islands here in the South Pacific. But Johnny was mentioned by many people in many connections. And the writer said, if I wanted to spend a few days on a neighboring island of Nurabandi, Johnny Lingo could put me up. If I wanted to fish, Johnny Lingo would show me where the fish were biting best. If it was pearls I sought, Johnny would bring me the best buys. And the people of Kiwanta all spoke highly of Johnny Lingo, and yet when they spoke, they smiled, and the smiles were slightly mocking. Get Johnny Lingo to help. You find what you want and let him do the bargaining, advised Shinnigan. Johnny knows how to make a deal. Johnny Lingo, a boy seated nearby, hooted the name and rocked with laughter. What goes on, I demanded. Everybody tells me to get in touch with Johnny Lingo and then breaks up. Let me in on the joke, I asked. Oh, the people like to laugh, Shinnigan said, shrugging. Johnny's the brightest, the strongest young man on the islands. And for his age, he's also the richest. But if he's all you say, what is there to laugh about? Only one thing. 5 months ago at the Fall Festival, Johnny came to Kiwanta and found himself a wife. He paid her father 8 cows for his wife. The writer says, I knew enough about island customs to be impressed. 2 or 3 cows would buy a fair to middling wife, and 4 or 5 cows would buy a highly satisfactory wife. Good Lord, I said, 8 cows, she must have been a beauty that takes your breath away. She's not ugly, he conceded and smiled a little. But the kindest could only call Sarita plain. Sam Carew, her father, was afraid she'd be left on the ends. But then he got 8 cows for her? Isn't that extraordinary? Never been paid before. I said it would be kindness to call... And yet you call Johnny's wife plain? I said it would be kindness to call her plain. She was skinny. She walked with her shoulders hunched and her head ducked. She was scared of her own shadow. Well, I said, I guess there's just no accounting for love. True enough, agreed the man, and that's why the villagers grin when they talk about Johnny. They get special satisfaction from the fact that the sharpest trader in the islands was bested by dull old Sam Carew. But how? No one knows and everyone wonders, he said. All the cousins were urging Sam to ask for 3 cows and to hold out for 2 until he was sure Johnny would pay 1. And then Johnny came to Sam Carew and said, Father of Sarita, I offer 8 cows for your daughter. 8 cows, I murmured. I'd sure like to meet this Johnny Lingo. I wanted fish, I wanted pearls, so the next afternoon I beached my boat at Nurabandi where Johnny lived. As I noticed, I asked directions to Johnny's house, and when I asked, I noticed that his name brought a no smile to the lips of these islanders. And then when I met the slim, serious young man, when he welcomed me with grace to his home, I was glad that from his own people he had respect unmingled with mockery. We sat in his house and talked, and then he asked me, "How come you come here from Kinawada?" "Yes, I've come. And they speak of me on that island? They say there's nothing I might want that you can't help me with," I said. He smiled gently. "My wife is from Kinawada." "Yes, I know." Johnny said, "They speak of her?" "A little," I said. "And what do they say?" Well, the question caught me off balance. "They told me you were married at festival time." "Nothing more?" he asked. And the curve of his eyebrows told me he knew there had to be more. "Well, they also say the marriage settlement was 8 cows. And they wonder why," I said. They asked that. His eyes lighted with pleasure. "Everyone here knows about the 8 cows. Everyone there knows about the 8 cows, he asked. I nodded. "And in Urubandi, everyone knows it too." His chest expanded with satisfaction. "Always and forever, when they speak of marriage settlements," Johnny said, "it will be remembered that I paid 8 cows for Sarita." So that's the answer, I thought. Vanity. And then I saw her. I watched her enter the room to place flowers on the table, and she stood still a moment to smile at the young man beside me. And then she went swiftly out again. She was the most beautiful woman I had ever seen. And the lift of her shoulders, the tilt of her chin, the sparkle of her eyes all spelled a pride to which no one could deny her the right. I turned back to Johnny Lingo and found him looking. "You admire her?" he murmured. "She's glorious." "But she's not Sarita from Kiwanta," I asked. "There's only one Sarita. Perhaps she does not look the way they say she looked in Kiwanta." "She doesn't," I said. "I heard she was homely. They all make fun of you because you let yourself be cheated by Sam Carew." "You think 8 cows were too many?" A smile slid over Johnny's lips. "No," I said, "but how can she be so different?" "Do you ever think," he asked, "what it must mean to a woman to know that her husband has settled on the lowest price for which she can be bought? And then later when the women talk, they boast of what their husbands paid for them. And one says 4 cows and another maybe 6. And how does she feel, the woman who was sold for 1 or 2? This could not happen to my Sarita." "Then you did this just to make your wife happy?" I asked. And Johnny said, "I wanted Sarita to be happy, yes, but I wanted more than that. You say she is different." "This is true. Many things can change a woman, things that happen inside, things that happen outside. But the thing that matters most is what she thinks about herself. On this island, on the other island, Sarita believed that she was worth nothing. On this island, now she knows that she is worth more than any other woman in the island." And that's the kind of love that a husband is to express to his wife. The kind of love that Jesus has for the church. The kind of love that says to his woman, "You are more valuable to me than anything in this world. And I will pay any price, and I will make any sacrifice to help you be everything that Jesus wants you to be." Let's pray together. Father, give us grace to be the kinds of husbands that you would have us to be, that our marriages might reflect the glory of God and demonstrate to this world the love that Jesus has for the church. In His name, amen. Now would you look this way? We're going to stand in a moment and sing.